Well, you might have caught it on the news in the last couple of months. Fake bottles of Australia's best-selling wine, Jacob's Creek wine, have been flooding the English market. Already hundreds of bottles have been seized. Trading standards officials have warned consumers to be on the lookout. The fakes are so similar in appearance, they say that you would never notice it unless you knew exactly what you were looking at. You see, the trading standards officials have published a telltale sign that you need to look for before you hand over your money. It's a typo on the label of these wines. It's a misspelling, would you believe, of the word Australia. The centre A is missing. It's Australia or something like that. These bottles didn't come from Australia at all. They came from China. And apparently they taste like vinegar. Keep your eye out. Now, these trading standards officials have done a great service to us, haven't they? They have helped us work out the genuine article from the fake. And effectively, John is doing the same thing for us here in this letter, 1 John. Not that he's helping us to work out what the fake wine is, but the fake Christian, who the fake Christian is. Now, false ideas about Jesus are really popular today, and back in Jesus' day, they were also really popular. Now it's people like Richard Dawkins and Oprah Winfrey. Back then, one of the most popular groups was the Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism is a bit of a mishmash of different forms of Greek philosophical thought. Essentially, it was a type of dualism. Dualism splits the world into two bits. A way of looking at the reality that said that everything that is material is evil, and then everything that is spiritual is good. During the first few centuries of the early church, it was severely struck by this teaching. This teaching, it kind of silently entered through the back door, and it quietly changed, reshaped key aspects of Christianity. For example, it denied the doctrine of providence, that God is involved in our lives and day to day, all the fine details. Because, after all, how could a God who is spirit get involved in all the muck of sin in this world? It also downplayed the doctrine of creation, because how could a good spiritual God be involved in creating a bad material world? It would practically make him evil. But the biggest clash was when it came to the doctrine of the incarnation, that God would actually become material, that he would become a man in Jesus. In fact, that wasn't just a clash, it was like a head-on collision. Think about it. The God who is spirit, completely immersing himself in this evil, material world, that God would become material. That was something the Gnostics just thought was unthinkable. And so it forced them to reinterpret the doctrine of the incarnation, the life of Jesus, in the most creative ways. Some said that the Christ only came on Jesus after his baptism, and it spoke through him and it was manifest in him, but then the Christ left Jesus when he went to the cross to die. Others said that Jesus only seemed to be flesh and blood. In actual fact, he was only kind of an apparition that appeared in Jesus. Now, it seems John was writing to a church that was in a state of great confusion over this way of thinking. There were many who were teaching this new way, and he writes to expose fake Christianity. As we read through 1 John, you get a sense of this issue coming up. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And then a little bit further on, in 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Gnostic thinking also reinterpreted the doctrine of sin. For them, sin was just physical being stuff. It had nothing to do with the spiritual reality. what is done in the body is short term. It's irrelevant because our bodies, they're going to die and they're going to rot in the grave. Only what we do with our spirit matters. And it seems like this group looked down on all those in the church who hadn't come to this enlightened way of thinking about things. They saw themselves as the elite, and no doubt it left the real Christians feeling quite inferior and quite inadequate. John wants to set the record straight here. He wants to show the fakers from the genuine Christians. And right from the start of this letter, John really throws down the gauntlet about the true Jesus. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look at it. From verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. It's not hard to see John's point here, is it? John is saying, I saw him. He appeared in the flesh. Not only was John an eyewitness, but he was an ear witness. He was a hand witness as well. You see there, he saw him, he heard him, he even touched him. The word of life, he who was with the Father from the beginning, really did become flesh and blood. And it's an important point for us to remember. Christ and his ministry is so bound up in flesh and blood. If you were to remove the incarnation from Christianity, you would leave everything behind. You just don't have Christianity. This is what John, the apostle, the eyewitness, is proclaiming to us. For what purpose is he doing this? Well, it's for fellowship. Have a look at verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. That's the reason he's calling them to fellowship with him, and not to fellowship with the false teachers that were in their midst. And this was a vitally important thing to do because John's fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's effectively saying, if you want fellowship with God, then stick with me. It's something the Gnostics will never be able to offer to you. But first we have to understand what exactly is fellowship. I think it's a really misunderstood term. The common thinking around today is that if you meet with a non-Christian at the pub and you talk about footy, then that's called friendship. But then if you meet with a Christian at the pub and you talk about footy, then that is called fellowship. Well, we kind of minimise the idea of fellowship, don't we? By saying it's basically just friendship with a Christian. But fellowship is actually about partnership. It's about a common thinking. It's about a group of people forming around a particular purpose. And John goes on to explain from verse 5 what's distinctive about true Christian fellowship. He says it's a fellowship that gathers around the God who is light. Now, by saying that he is light, John's speaking about God's purity, his righteousness, his goodness, or to put it all in one word, his holiness. He is the one who Paul says lives in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 4. So holy is he that we sinful creatures cannot even look upon him and live. He is completely removed from all sin and all evil, as it says there. In him is no darkness at all. Now that's a concept that's really hard for us to wrap our heads around, I think. We are so willing to follow our own ways, to live for our own desires, to follow our own path. We are so different from God. Far from enjoying the light, We are people who love the darkness. We are just like those cockroaches that scurry under the fridge when we flick the lights in the middle of the night. We love the darkness because it keeps things hidden. We don't want to be exposed by the light because that would let our deeds be exposed to everyone. But John calls us now to come into the light because that is where genuine fellowship with God is. Specifically, he says we are to walk in the light. So what does John mean by that? Walk in the light. Does that mean that we're to live without sin like God? Well, no. John is only too aware that we fall short of that mark. John seems to be saying to walk in the light is a willingness to be exposed to the light, to be shown for who we really are, in all our weaknesses and in all our need, and to genuinely follow the light in holiness. It all stems from a proper understanding of God, the God who is light. It's like when you come indoors after being outside in the sun for a while. When you come inside, everything is really gloomy. It's the same with us as Christians. When you truly stop and you truly take in God's goodness and his holiness, then you turn and look at yourself, then suddenly you're pretty dark and pretty gloomy by comparison. We will only truly understand our own sin, the depth of it, when we first understand the God who is light. And the fakers in their midst show this fact to a T, I think. Their attitude to sin shows that they knew nothing about the God who is light. Have a look with me at verses 6 and 8 and 10 in chapter 1 there. It seems that John kind of lists off the claims of these false teachers. So in verse 6, they claim to have fellowship with God, all the while walking in darkness, in unholiness. Verse 8, they claim that they didn't sin. And verse 10, they claim that their record was clear. What was their attitude to sin? Well, actually, it was just to cover up and to deny it. John says about them that they are self-deceived. He says that they lie and don't practice the truth, that they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them, and ultimately that they make God out to be a liar and his word isn't in their hearts. Not only were they fooling others in the church, but they were fooling themselves. They were living in a fantasy world. But, of course, they weren't fooling God. And we have to be careful as well that we don't fall into the same hole as these guys are in. Because we too have cockroach hearts, don't we? We love to hide in the darkness. How do we do that? Well, firstly, we like to hide our sin. If people can't see our sin, if it's just in our minds or if it's just behind closed doors, then we kind of fool ourselves into thinking that it doesn't actually exist. Secondly, we excuse our sin. We're so quick to look for extenuating circumstances, or we say that it was just a momentary lapse in judgment. We say that it's because of our upbringing that we did what we did, or we blame it on a particular condition that we may have. Thirdly, sometimes we downplay our sin by comparing it to others. And I'm sure we're all guilty of saying the phrase, at least I'm not as bad as that person. I've heard that sex offenders at Long Bay Jail shave their heads to mark them off as different from the pedophiles in the jail. Even in jail, even as convicted sex offenders, they are saying, well, at least I'm better than them. Of course, it makes no difference whether you're better or worse than the person next to you. What matters is how you are in God's eyes. But if we truly take in the holiness of God, who is light, then we will only come to one conclusion, and that is that we are filthy sinners. And I think Charles Wesley knew that God is light very well. There's a hymn called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And in it, he puts it this way. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. And in the psalm we heard from David, Psalm 51, he's another person who knew the God who is light. In sin did my mother conceive me. And what follows, John wants to show what the true marks of this fellowship really are. Five marks of fellowship with the God who is light. Firstly, those in fellowship with him call on their advocate. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we usually think of advocates in a courtroom setting. It's someone who pleads another person's defence. Here we see that Jesus comes before the Father and pleads our defence. And what is his defence? After all, we are sinners. What could he possibly say to defend us from God's wrath? Well, it's not so much what he says, it's what he does. He makes propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation means an appeasing. We rightly deserve God's wrath for the sins that we've committed. And how did he appease it? Well, Jesus' death on the cross was an act that appeased it. He turned away God's wrath. Instead of it coming on us, he turned the wrath onto himself. This is the way those in fellowship with God deal with their sin. It's not about denial. It's not about sweeping under the carpet. It's about giving it over to the advocate. Punishment is turned into forgiveness. Wrath is turned into mercy. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. You can be forgiven for absolutely anything you've done. You can have your record completely wiped out. There's a story I heard about a minister in the Philippines. Now, he carried around with him for years and years the guilt over a sin that he committed when he was at Bible college. And he was so ashamed of this sin that he never mentioned it to anyone. He did confess his sins to God. He asked for forgiveness. He repented. But he never had a sense of peace in his heart or forgiveness. Now, there was a woman in his church years later who said that she regularly had conversations with Jesus. He came to her when she was asleep and he spoke to her. Now, this minister, he was a bit sceptical of all this, and so he decided to put her to the test. And he asked her the next time that she spoke to Jesus that if she would just ask him about this secret sin that he committed way back at Bible college. And she said she would. So a few days later, he asked her, "Well, did you speak to Jesus?" And she said she did. And he said, "Well, did you ask him about the sin that I committed back at Bible college?" And she said she did. She replied, "Jesus said, I don't remember. I don't remember." I don't know whether she actually was speaking to Jesus or not, but that's what Jesus would have said, wouldn't it? I don't remember. Jesus has dealt with our sins completely. We are forgiven and we're completely clean because he died on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. The second mark of true fellowship, it goes hand in hand with this first one. We confess our sins. It's there in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice this is the complete opposite way of dealing with sins to the way that the false teachers have done it. But we are those who willingly come into the light and expose ourselves to him that we might receive his cleansing. And it's about admitting our need, isn't it? It's about fessing up for what we've done. Of course, God knows everything. He knows exactly what we've done already. We don't need to tell him. But he wants us to admit it to him. And of course, we'll wrestle with this, with our sin, ultimately till the day we die. We will never have our stuff together. And as a result, confession of sin ought to mark our prayer life from now until the day we die. Third mark of fellowship is walking in obedience. Just as God is light, so we are to walk in the light. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that this is a key indicator that we have come to know him, that we obey his commandments. In verse 5, John goes on to say that if we keep his word, then truly the love of God is perfected in us. And then in verse 6, we must walk as Jesus walked. And we're going to talk a little bit more about obedience in the coming weeks as we go through 1 John. Fourth mark is relating to one another in love. That's there in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. God is so much about love. Indeed, in chapter 4, we'll find out that God is love. That's in his very essence, he is love. But how could you have truly come to terms with the loving work of the advocate on your behalf and not care for your brother and sister? Your lack of love for others reveals your lack of love for God. If God loved that person so much as to die for them and you disregard them, then how can you say you have anything to do with God? More on love in the coming weeks. And the final one that John talks about here, the final mark, is that we separate from the world. That comes in the very end in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Now, this doesn't mean going off and joining a monastery or going to live in the middle of nowhere. No, it's that we're not to love the world or the things in it. We're not to grow attached to them. They're not the things that we're to be fond of and fascinated by. The reason's there in verse 16. It says, "The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father." Ultimately, these things are going to pass away, verse 16, along with those who are attached to them. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so there you go. There are five marks of fellowship, those who are living around the God who is light. Calling on our advocate, confessing our sins, walking in obedience, relating in love, and separating from the world. And John says to us, this lifestyle is great victory. John adds something of a victory poem in his letter here in verses 12 to 14. The point of it, I think, is to remind those in fellowship where true victory lies. It's not in the Gnostic way of doing things, in denying your sins. No, it's in true fellowship around the God who is light. I think that's the point of this poem. Your sins are forgiven. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You are strong. The word of God dwells in you. John says, don't let anyone think that you are inferior or weak. We are the victorious ones when we confess our sins to our advocate and walk in the light. Now, at times, I think in life, it might seem the complete opposite to this. It might seem that this lifestyle is a real defeatist attitude to life. Telling God how you've let him down again and again. Asking him to deal with the mess of your life because you just aren't capable of it. Battling to give up old habits that you have. Saying no to those things in life that the world says are pleasure and enjoyment. But John says nothing could be farther from the truth. Don't believe that. This is a life of victory. Life in Jesus is life connected in with the victor over life. Well, John's on about finding genuine article. So let me close by asking you, are you in fellowship around the God who is light? Of course, we don't need to be a Gnostic false teacher to not have these five marks marking our life. Does your life carry these marks? Are you known for them by those who know you? Really, we can all be guilty of hiding in the darkness in one way or another, and we all can go cold in carrying out these fundamentals in our lives. So let's pray to God about them. Father God, we come before you as the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And we confess to you that we are people who love the darkness. We don't love the good things that you love. Father, please change us. Please help us to walk in fellowship with you. Walk in the light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.